Our scripture lesson today is the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. It's in the 13th chapter. It is, it's right near the end of what we call the Last Supper. It's after Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. That happens in John 13. It's after Jesus tells Judas or reveals that Judas is his betrayer. And it's after Judas leaves the table and exits the room. John 13, verse 31 to 35, it is a scripture that other churches are going to be studying today. And I will be reading it from the New Revised Standard Version. It'll be on the screen, I think. And it begins at verse 31, when he, meaning Judas, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once." When I studied that, I wasn't sure what that meant, really. But what basically Jesus is talking about is when he is lifted up on the cross to be a sacrifice for our sins, and so he suffers and dies. And then as he is resurrected from the grave in triumphal victory, in those two things, God is glorified, and Judas's leaving sets that in motion. In those two things, in the walk of suffering and the triumphal raising from the dead, God will be glorified in him and through him, and God will glorify him in himself. And he goes on to say, "Little children, I'm with you only a little longer. You'll look for me, but as I said to the Jews," and what he means is the Pharisees, "as I said to the Pharisees, so I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And now comes our key text. "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." John 13, 31 to 35. Before I preach on that text, I'd like to pray over it. How strange it may seem to us, Lord, that you would command us to love each other. You would say, "Now this is what I want you to do." And yet, we know sometimes that unless you do command it, we hear it as a suggestion, not as a command, and therefore we are reluctant to do. You are the living word to whom we sincerely strive to be obedient. May we love as you tell us, and as you teach us, and as you show us, so that those for whom love is a stranger will always find in us generous friendship. So that those for whom love is a stranger will always find in us generous friendship. We listen today and pray in your name. Amen. I'm going to make a slight height adjustment. Either that or you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get rid of this. Ah, that's better. Most of you were here last week. Not all of you were, but a lot of familiar faces. Last week for the Mother's Day sermon, I told the story, and I'm not going to retell it necessarily, but I told the story of a woman whose three grown children invited her continually to participate. Family events, picnics, birthdays, Christmas, Easter, the whole nine yards, and she always said no. She wouldn't go. She always had an excuse but or a reason, but she wouldn't go. And her daughter-in-law actually said to her, "Won't you please come have Christmas dinner with us and be around people who love you?" And she said, "I can live without love. I can live without love." You see, she was of the mistaken notion that love is optional. It isn't. It's a command. "I give you a new commandment," Jesus said, "that you love one another." And the idea is that you not only give love, but you are a recipient of love. This woman had a hard time being a recipient of love, and you be a recipient of love. It seems strange having to command people to love each other. You know, it seems very, very strange. I think love is something that happens over a period of time. It kind of naturally evolves. It's a feeling after an experience. I don't know what you would say about it, but Jesus commanded us to do it. Imagine a young man attracted to a single young woman. They're both single. They're working together. And a friendship starts. That's all it is. It's just a friendship. You can identify with that. Maybe they go bowling. Maybe they go out to dinner. It doesn't matter. They go to Burger King. It's nothing really fancy or anything. But at some point, he discovers within himself that there's more going on for him than that. And so one night they're at dinner, and he leans into the table, and he looks longingly in her eyes, and he tells her how he feels. And what he says is, "I command you to love me." Now, how's that working for him, huh? Who commands? That's right. There it went. End of romance. Who commands you to love somebody? Jesus does. That's who. A new commandment I give to you, a new commandment, that you love one another. And what's new about this in the church? It is expressly commanded to the church body, which is unusual. In Deuteronomy 6:5, we're commanded to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Leviticus 19:8, we're commanded to love our neighbor as ourself. They're both brethren teachings, right? Yeah, Lauren's shaking her head. Matthew 5:44, we're to love our enemies, right? But here in John 13, verse 34, we are to love our neighbor that's seated in the pew behind us and make a friend of the enemy that cuts us off in the parking lot when we leave here in a half hour. That's really what he's talking about. Love like this, Jesus says, will let everyone know that you're my disciples. You know, I have a hard time believing this, but it's true. 50 years ago, before some of you were born, some of you were in church camps, some of you were in Bible schools, some of you were in youth choirs, and you sang a song that started, "And we are one in the Spirit, we are one." We almost sang it today, but we didn't. And the end of it goes, "And they'll know we are Christians by our, yes, they'll." Oh, you've heard of it. Yeah, but I got to tell you, the upstairs did a lot better. I got to tell you, they sang that a lot better. See, they knew it more because they're an older congregation, but don't tell them I said so. Okay, 50 years ago. But the guy who composed that song got that chorus, "And they'll know we are Christians by our love," from John 13:35. That's where it comes from. Jesus says, "By this they will know that you are my disciples." I thought that people would know that I'm a disciple of Jesus because I believe in him. I thought that people would know I'm a disciple of Jesus because I have mountain-moving faith. I was trying to think of all the things Jesus commanded me to do. That I sell everything I have and give it to the poor. That I take up the cross and follow him. That I go into all the world and make disciples. Or maybe people know that I'm a Christian, I'm a disciple, because I wear a cross around my neck. Or maybe it's because they know that I'm a Christian because of that I memorize scripture and I spout it off every now and again. Or maybe it's because I don't drink, don't chew, and don't date girls that do. I don't know. But you know, Jesus says, no, when you boil it all down, the thing that really matters, church, is how much love you have for those who are in worship with you every Sunday, even if they aren't necessarily the people that you want to take with you on a week to the shore. That's what he's talking about. Bible scholar and preacher William Willimon said he saw a church sign. Church sign out in the front yard. It says, "We love our Muslim neighbors." And Willimon said, "That's great. This is a church that gets Leviticus 19:8, where it says, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. We love our Muslim neighbors." But Willimon said as he drove away, he was thinking about that, and he thought, you know, sometimes it's easier to love our Muslim neighbors that we may know a little bit, we may not know a lot, than it is to love the cantankerous individual that has something to say at every church council meeting or somebody with whom we vehemently disagree at our annual meeting. And you know, that is really true. I might get myself in trouble here, but I don't think I will. I didn't upstairs, and I don't expect to here. I don't think that it's any big secret, except if you're a guest or you're not really into the Church of the Brethren much. We brethren aren't in agreement about every issue. Okay? That's the truth. We aren't in agreement about every issue. And I don't know about you, but I've always thought that's one of our strengths. That we can, in fact, agree to disagree. Like, you know, we get a decision from annual conference. And how each congregation interprets that decision and acts on that decision may be different here in Pennsylvania than it is in California or in the Midwest, and that's okay. I mean, like the peace position, we are a peace church, but there are plenty of people who serve in the military, and I don't know anybody that's been kicked out of the church for doing so. We agree to disagree, except that here of late, there have been some things that have kind of come up that, are a little harder to wrestle with. Maybe. And so in a Church of the Brethren, we find them to be maybe unraveling us some. And they include, but they're not limited to. They're by no means limited to. I just came up with three. Biblical authority and scriptural inerrancy. What's that mean? Well, how do you read the Bible and how seriously, how literally do you take it? Okay, that's come up on the conference floor. I hear people talking about biblical authority. Same-sex marriage. And what the role of the clergy should or shouldn't be. And that's come up on the conference floor, and there are people that are divided on what is appropriate and what isn't. And then, what kind of a church are we? What kind of a denomination? What is our vision? Where are we headed? What is our witness? What do we want to be? Is the way we've been good enough? And I don't know, on the conference floor in the past several years, that's been a sort of contention. And so in 2017, the delegate body said, let's put a moratorium on debate about these things. And instead, as brothers and sisters can do, let's enter into a conversation. See where we're the same, see where we're different, try to find a common ground. We're calling it a compelling vision, okay? The compelling vision. Where is the Spirit leading the Church of the Brethren in the future? How is the Spirit celebrating our past? Where are we going to go? How will we live? What will we do? What do we want to become? What do we want to say? What do we think we should say biblically? And all of that stuff. And you need to know that this year's annual conference in Greensboro, a huge chunk of time has been devoted to the delegates and to the non-delegates sitting down talking to each other and trying to hash some of this stuff out. But what you might not know is that there are congregations, and this is where I thought I might get in trouble, but there are congregations within the denomination who can't wait on process. The compelling vision and the talking about it, that I don't know, I won't speak for them. But they have left the denomination. Now, I find that a sad thing. I really do. I find it premature. But I know that it's tough to hang in with brothers and sisters with whom you are on the other side of the fence, scripturally, doctrinally, socially, in terms of social justice issues and things like that, politically. It's hard. I wish, personally, Jesus would have said, love as good as you can. But that's not what he said. And I hate that. He commands us to a self-sacrificing love, not a self-serving love. I want to give you a word picture. A word picture of what can happen in the body when the body isn't doing what Jesus commands us to do. And we'll stick to the denomination, but we could be talking about Chambersburg. I don't think so, but we could be. You know, 2 weeks ago, when Ali was preaching, a Russian superjet took off Moscow Airport. It took off in a hailstorm. Now, right there is a red flag for me. How did that get cleared? But they did. And were immediately struck by lightning and caught fire. This superjet didn't have time to jettison its fuel. But it had to make an emergency landing. So it circled around the Moscow airport, got its clearance immediately, and came into the runway. It skidded on the runway and caught fire. I have a suspicion that it didn't have time to put the landing gear down. So there were no wheels. They bellied in. This is what I'm thinking. I got this out of the New York Post. Anyway, flight attendants who were on board, you know, some people got out. Flight attendants who were on board said before that plane ever got anywhere close to a stop, people were jumping up in the aisle in a panic to get out. And as it did come to a stop, the people in the, are you with me now? And the people who are in the front of the plane are blocking the aisle. Did you read this? Because they're in the overhead compartments retrieving their luggage. Now, I'm talking about a plane that crash landed, and they're concerned about their luggage. God bless them. And I maybe there's a reason for that, but that's the first thing they think about. While the people in the back can't get out. And video footage of the cabin, the aircraft, shows that the people in the back were hopelessly looking out their windows while flames were coming up and consuming their view. All the while, the people in the front were taking their stuff and going down the emergency chute, now I'm not making this up, with their baggage, with their backpacks, and their umbrellas. Why would you need an umbrella? And one flight attendant said that she was so disgusted by the people blocking the aisle so that they could retrieve their luggage, she began to grab people by the neck and threw them out the door because the people in the back needed to be rescued. And as it turned out, 41 people, 2 children and a flight attendant in the back died needlessly. Now, that's a word picture. Here's the question. If the people in the front, and I'm not judging them because I don't know what I would have done. You know that it's a very serious situation when the plane's on fire and you've bellied in and the chute is coming out. But if the people in the front had acted on Jesus' command to love one another, how would that scenario have played out differently? I'm not asking you to answer. Just think about it. How would it have played out differently? And see, this is just Joel. I'm talking for Joel. I'm not talking for anybody else in the denomination, just for me. For me, let me get this so I say it right. I kind of feel like those who have left the denomination early, it kind of feels to me like they've stood in the aisle and got their stuff. And the rest of us have to fend for ourselves at annual conference and face the fire alone. And to be honest with you, that doesn't feel good to me. Not passing a judgment. I know it sounds like it. Everybody has their reasons. And as I said, I know it's difficult to work at things when you are so much in opposition. But you know, this new commandment to love as Jesus loves sounds all kumbaya and easy peasy lemon squeezy. Till you start thinking about how Jesus loves. Jesus forgave those who treated him badly. He washed the feet of those who misunderstood him, those who betrayed him, those who would abandon him. But more than that, he gave his life and sacrificed himself so that those who were perishing had the opportunity to live. And I am standing in front of you today as one of those people who was rescued. William Willimon says the greatest impediment to reaching the world for Christ is actually the church itself. And what he means by that is sometimes our love is more self-serving than self-sacrificing. Not. We need to rethink and revisit Jesus' command. It was Tertullian, who was a very early defender of the faith. I don't even know what year, but it was way back before I was born. Anyway, Tertullian. The apologist is what he was. But Tertullian said that Christianity brought down the Roman Empire. That's painting with a pretty broad brush. But Tertullian said they brought down the mighty Roman Empire, and Christians did it without firing an arrow, without chucking a spear, and without forming a legion. You know how? Tertullian bases his evidence based on what the Romans themselves said about the church. They said, these Christians love each other. It's true what Jesus said, love covers a multitude of sins. Not a bad thing to be known for. I would like to think that the neighbors and friends who come to our Wednesday midweek connection sense that about us. Because by this, Jesus says, they'll know that you are what you think and say you are. That's not new. You've been hearing it for years. I just needed this week to be reminded of it. Come on up, praise band. Lord, that's a tall order. And you know, sometimes in my best and worst of times, I almost resent being told I have to do this. But I have to do it. You didn't ask me to think about it. You didn't ask us to find a better way. You didn't ask us to compromise. This is the response of the church, because other people looking in are impacted by love's power. So give us opportunity to practice. Out in the parking lot, in the pew bench, in the chair benches, in the chairs where we sit. And bring us together. You know, if they say about us, these people love each other, that's a pretty good thing. And thank you for the love that you give us, which is a perfect love. Amen.
Please stand and join us in song.